invite your attention to the Word of God this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter number 1. We have chosen as somewhat of our theme this year at New Testament Baptist Church, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We take it from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner in jail. He is the one who God used to be the founder of the church at Philippi, to whom he is now writing. And he's writing them about their reaction to his circumstances and helping them understand it. And he's writing to express his heart and love and joy for them, knowing that he may never see them again. And he says in verse number 27, only let your conversation, and we've learned that that word means your lifestyle, the way in which you live. It doesn't just have to do with your words, it has to do with your works, has to do with every part of your life. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So last Sunday morning, we talked about striving for the faith of the gospel. The faith meaning, number one, that body of belief contained in the gospel. We need to strive together for that, that it doesn't get lost, that it gets maintained, that the gospel is preached true as it is and not corrupted or perverted, because Paul talked about another gospel, which is really not another, but some would perverted the gospel. So we need to strive together for the body of truth contained in the gospel, but also for the faith of the gospel. We need to be striving together so that others may hear the gospel and believe. We need to be preaching the gospel. We need to have as our occupation the sharing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with people all around us. And then last Sunday night, I began to note with you, what does it mean to have a conversation that becomes or adorns or makes attractive or is suitable to somebody who has heard the gospel or the good news? What does that mean? What would a life style be like if somebody believes the gospel, has the faith of the gospel? And I said last Sunday night, the first characteristic would be joy. And I'm not going to re-preach that message, but it just makes simple common sense that good news produces joy. Good news doesn't produce frowns. Good news doesn't produce sadness or sorrow. Good news brings joy. And we looked at several places in Scripture where joy is characteristic of those who've heard good news. And in this case, the good news is the good news of God, the gospel of God. So the good news that originates with God, the gospel that is all about God, the gospel, the good news that God has sent to us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news about his Son. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's called the gospel of peace, grace, peace, Jesus Christ, God. All of those things are sources for joy. And if you read this letter carefully, Paul has mentioned joy and rejoicing a number of times already, even before we get to this particular passage. Matter of fact, if you just back up a verse in verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant, where? In me? No, in Christ Jesus. He's the good news. The good news is that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior of the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I want you to be rejoicing in Christ Jesus more abundantly. And my coming to you would be with that goal, that I can lift up Christ and you'll continue to rejoice. So let me just leave that now, because we've said enough. What's the second character trait that would be noticeable in the life of somebody who has embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you're here Wednesday night, you already know the answer. But look at the verse again. Look at verse 27. And he said, let your conversation be such as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Watch that you stand fast with one mind in one spirit, striving together. One mind, one spirit, working together. What one word does that suggest? Unity. Unity of mind, unity of spirit, and unity of work or purpose, involvement, service. Now, the gospel, again, is the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace. The gospel is all about God. So the good news is all about God. The good news, are you listening carefully, is not about you. We want everything to be about us, but the gospel is not about me. The gospel is good news to me and good news for me, but the gospel is about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about who God is and how God feels and how God has acted. It's about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on our behalf. So, God, this is something I want to be very careful in saying, but I really, really pray that God will help you to get it. God is all about creating in this world demonstrations of his supreme value and worth. God is all about creating in this world for you and I to see demonstrations of his supreme value and worth. If you and I were thinking in human terms, we might say that's pretty egotistical, isn't it? It's all about me. So you're saying, Pastor, that God is all about himself? Yes. Yeah. You know why? Because God is love. And everything you or I or anyone else will ever possibly need to find the deepest and fullest joy and deepest and fullest satisfaction and deepest and fullest meaning to life is found in him and in him alone. So he has made it his business to show you in every possible way he can his glory. And the psalmist in Psalm 21, where we're reading this morning, is demonstrating as a king how he has glory only because of the glory of God. And he wants to ascribe praise and glory to God. If you are doubting what I'm saying, how about this? Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. In other words, the physical creation that you can see with your eyes is all intended to impress you with its creator. If you were interested in architecture and you saw a building that was unique and unusual and startling, it would impress you with the architect, wouldn't it? It would impress you with the person who did the work. God wants glory to himself, but not because he's egotistical, not because he's a megalomaniac, not because he has to have pumping up of his character as being, no. He wants you to see that everything you could ever desire, every bit of wisdom you would ever need, every bit of power you would ever need, every bit of beauty you would ever need in your life, he can provide it. He's the author of it. He wants you to look to him and delight in him and let him fill you with his presence, with his joy, with the blessedness of his being. So it's all about him. Romans chapter 1 says the same thing, that the invisible things of the world make God known to us. In John's gospel, chapter 1, John said that when we looked at Jesus, we saw in him the glory of God. We beheld his glory. Whose glory? His glory. God's glory. Jesus was all about glorifying the Father. You remember in his prayer in John 17 before he left his disciples? He said, Father, I have glorified thee on earth and I finished the work you gave me to do. Why did he come? He came to redeem us, yes. But he came that we might know the Father. He came to point us to the Father. During his earthly ministry, it wasn't about him. He said, don't tell anybody that I did that. Don't tell anybody who did this. He kept it quiet because it wasn't about him. It was about God. It was about proclaiming God's kingdom, preaching the gospel of God. But that's what Jesus was here to declare. Israel, in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, has been created for the glory of God. What did God intend by taking Abraham and his seed, the nation of Israel, and making them what he did and working in them the way he did? He intended that all the world would look unto him and be saved. It was all about his glory. And indeed, when rulers of the world heard about Israel, like the Queen of Sheba, she traveled all the way to Israel with a great company just to see with her eyes what she'd heard. And when she's done, she says, wow, what a God you serve. Nobody like him. When King Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision and the interpretation, and when God got done with King Nebuchadnezzar and working in his life, he said, there's no one like him. Go with me now. If you're in Philippians still, just turn back a couple pages to Ephesians. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12. He writes He's talking about what God has done in the lives of these believers who are part of the church in Ephesus. And he said he did it so that we should be to the praise of our wonderful wisdom, of our amazing good looks, of our amazing ingenuity. No. He said he did all those things that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. It's all about us being to the praise of his glory. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto him, unto who? Unto God. That's who was mentioned last in verse number 19. Unto him be glory. Unto him be glory. Where? How? In the church. By Christ Jesus. So the church, which is the recipient of the gospel of Christ, is existing for the glory of God. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. The ultimate aim of our God in creation and in history and through redemption is the exaltation of his own glory and the communication of that glory to a world that he created. That's not pride, that's love. Because now God can give to us, if we will allow him, the only thing that will permanently and deeply satisfy our souls. He alone is the fullest and longest lasting experience of happiness and joy. So if you've heard the gospel, which is all about God, the result should be joy in your life. But it should also be unity. Because you understand through the gospel that it's not about you, it's about him. And if you understand that, and I understand that, and we're together in assembly, we're not focusing on looking to be accepted one by the other, but we are both basking in the acceptance of God, who said, I love you and I gave my son for you and I've redeemed you, I've adopted you, I've made you my family. I want to be everything and do everything for you. And so we're rejoicing in the good news that we're of great value to God. And we don't have to look for acceptance or value anywhere else from anyone else. We've got all we need in Christ. And we can be full and excited and happy. And we can then step out and embrace our brother, regardless of the fact that our hair color is different, and our size is different, and our background is different, and our dialect is different. We can love each other knowing that I'm accepted, but it's not just me that's accepted. God so loved the world. All of us are accepted in Him. We have no merit outside of Him. We have nothing in ourselves outside of Him. So the gospel produces unity. If we are living according to the gospel. The gospel doesn't distinguish. The gospel's not for some. It's not for the educated, not the uneducated. It's not for the poor and not for the rich. It's for everyone, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, commoner or royalty. It doesn't matter. The gospel's for every creature, for every man. So in its very essence, the gospel provides unity. Look over here at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Or no, I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse number 13. For now in Christ Jesus. So here's the church. We're all in Christ Jesus. Would you agree with that? If you're a member of a New Testament Baptist church, you've at least professed that you've received Christ as your Savior. Which means you're now in Christ and Christ is in you. But now in Christ Jesus, you members of the church at Ephesus, who sometimes were far off, you didn't have anything to do with each other. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, servant, master, you were far off and you were far off from God. You are made nigh. You've been drawn in together. You've been made close by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. What establishes peace between me and God? And what establishes peace between me and the other guy from another culture? He, through His blood, is our peace. And He's made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two, one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both individuals, both cultures, both sides of the tracks. They might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which are nigh, to the Jew and the Gentile. Listen, the gospel, fully and rightly understood, is about God. And when God is the focus of our life, it produces unity. Our differences and distinctions fade off into the distance. When is God most glorified? Through you. Ask yourself, think of somebody you know that's outside of Christ. Think of the world in which you live. Think of your country. What do you think will grab their attention and will make them at least think about God or look to God or come to God? What in your behavior and life will glorify God more than anything else? I'm suggesting that joy is one. When you are completely and abundantly satisfied in Christ, and everybody around you knows it, you're not looking for anything. You're not hungering for anything. You're not thirsty for anything. You're happy. You're content. you're satisfied. You are finding your deepest satisfaction in Christ, and nothing disturbs that and nothing ruins that. You have what we call joy. You have what the psalmist described in Psalm 36 is, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Listen, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you'll make them drink from the river of your pleasures. So if you are abundantly satisfied with the fatness of who God is and all God has to give you, and you're drinking abundantly from his pleasures, that's going to get somebody's attention. They're going to say, I don't know anybody that doesn't know God who has that. And if that's what God can do, I'm interested in knowing about God. You glorify God that way, but you also glorify God in unity. I don't care if we have a church gathering of every single denomination on planet Earth in one big field or one big stadium, and we have thousands and thousands of people together singing a song and professing to be Christians. I don't think the world, and we give it a name. We get this organization together that appears to have unity, and we give it a name. The world is not impressed by that. But I'll tell you what the world is impressed by. I'll tell you what will glorify God. The world does not know about people who can love people who are not like them. Not only who can accept them, tolerate them, but who can embrace them, who can see them as better than themselves, who is willing to serve them even to the detriment of their own health and wealth, and are willing to devote themselves to them, and will not accept slight, will not accept criticism, but will simply ignore it and will simply continue to love and simply continue to embrace. The world does not see that. The world does not know that. The world doesn't live that way. What will adorn the gospel, what will bring glory to God in your life and mine, is not when we have an organization and we give it a name and we meet together every so often. It's when they find out that we don't hold anything against one another, and we don't have any expectations. We exist to serve each other. We exist to love each other. We exist to be like Christ. And when they see that, they say, this is weird. This is strange. And you know why? Because it is. I already told you that when it says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel, the word conversation there has to do with citizenship. In chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse 20, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the noun. This is the verb. Let your conversation be as becometh. Act like a citizen of heaven. When you have love, when you have deep, abiding satisfaction and joy, and you have unity in love, you have something that's not of this world. That's not the way the world operates. That's not the experience of man in this world. It's an otherworldly experience. You are a refugee. You're not home here. Your home is there. And they want to know about that place and know about the one whose throne is in that place, because they're looking to you and saying, I've never seen anything like that before. I said Wednesday night, there's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity means we all do the same thing, look the same way. Uniformity has to do with outward appearance. Unity has to do with the inside. That's why the Holy Spirit says for Paul to write the words, one mind, one spirit. Look at chapter 2, if you're still there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2, with all lowliness of mind. Well, that's not what I'm looking for. Look at verse 2 again, and I was quoting another verse here. Verse number 2, fulfill you my joy that you be, number 1, like-minded. Unity has to do with the mind, with the thoughts, with the intents, with the inner man. Like-minded, having the same love, there's unity again, same love, being of one accord, of one mind again. Notice this emphasis on unity. Like-minded, having the same love, being of the same accord, and of one mind. I want to focus on that word, on that phrase, having the same love, having the same love. The love of God that I've experienced in my life, the love of God that I learned about in the gospel, is not different than yours. So if I've come to the place to realize that God loved me when I was unlovable, and he loved me anyway because of who he is, and he loved me so deeply that he'd send his son to die to redeem me, has it ever dawned on me that that same thing is true? You're sitting there in the gospel, and you're saying, oh, God loves me. I'm valuable to God. We have the same love. So since the gospel proclaims the same love from the same God to every individual one of us, and the same love has been shed abroad in our heart, the Spirit of God, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So love, if that's true, having the same love, we should be of one mind, one spirit, one accord, unity. Because it's not about us, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about him and what he's done for us. We didn't deserve it. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all the same. You know, when children are born into the world, they're colorblind. You've seen it. You've seen children in nurseries playing happily with each other. I mean, until somebody takes the toy you got or you want, and you understand. But basically, it doesn't matter whether black or white, yellow, doesn't matter the color of the skin. They're colorblind until you or your neighbor or someone else teaches them otherwise. They're born colorblind, and we who are born again should be colorblind. And more than that, we should be willing to sacrifice ourselves because he sacrificed himself. What made you worthy of his laying down his glory and coming and being your servant and humbling himself to serve you so that he might reconcile you to God? What made you worthy of that? Well, then why do I have to be worthy of that for you? If you weren't worthy of his love and his sacrifice, then why should I have to be worthy of your love and sacrifice? Why should you have to be worthy of my love and sacrifice? Why should you have to earn what I got freely from God? Should I not give back to you freely because it's freely been given to me? Jesus said yes. He said to his disciples, freely you've received, freely give. Unity. We're anything but that. We're anything but that in Christianity today. And it's not because we weren't born that way. We were born that way because the same Spirit that gave birth in me, the new nature in me, gave birth in you. We all are born of the same Spirit. We're all children of the same Father who is in heaven. But some other Christian, some other person, some other group has taught us how to be prejudiced against one another, how to make one another earn forgiveness and earn favor and be worthy of our service and worthy of our time. But whenever you come across a body of people who love each other, who forgive each other, who are of one mind and one accord, working hand in hand for the sake of the gospel, forgetting about their own convenience and their own personal glory. Whenever you come across that, God is magnified. God is glorified. That has to be the work of God. And so your life and mine at that point call attention, the attention of the observer, to the worth of the gospel. We think it's all about impressing them with us, and we want them to be their attention to be called to how worthy we are. No, it's not about me or you or us together. It's about him. And our life together should call attention to him, and he should receive the glory, not ourselves. Do you understand that? One mind, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's never been a body on earth more noble than Jesus. And if that statement is true, there's never been a body, quote, organization, or in parentheses, organization, never been a body, organization, more noble than the church, because the church is his body. And there is no institution or body on earth that unity is more natural to than the church. You understand that? Take any organization, Odd Fellows, Elks Lodge, Masons, whatever you want, and they're not as noble as the church. And if you find unity there, it is understood in parameters of rules and regulations and threat of dismissal and so forth. There is no organization on earth that unity ought to be more natural than the church, because every one of us was born into the church by grace. Unmerited favor. He loved us and chose us and redeemed us to himself. It ought to be natural. And now let me say a third thing. Not only is the church the most noble organization on earth and the place where unity is the most natural, it's also the place where unity is the most needful. How are we going to glorify God and see people excited about hearing the gospel of God if we can't get along with each other? If we bite and devour each other, if we fight and fuss and strive and can't forgive and expect and lay down rules and expectations one of another, that's not attractive to others. How are we going? You've heard people say it. I'm not going to be a Christian because I grew up in a church, and they'll talk about the church splits. They'll talk about people getting up and yelling in a business meeting, or about somebody getting angry about this and somebody getting angry about that, and somebody lied about this and somebody did that, and they don't want anything to do with the church because of its imperfections. Paul said, look, church, I'm not always going to be around. If I am there or if I'm not there, I hope to hear that your conversation is attractive to the gospel. And you know what he does? We're not going to take the time now, and I'm going to close, but there he mentions four individuals. He takes us right to Christ. Having mentioned this single-mindedness to us, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And he talks about the development of that in Christ, how he laid down his life. Hey, he was worthy of all glory, but he set that aside, humbled himself, became a servant. Then he mentions himself. He mentions Timothy. He said, I want to send somebody to you, but I don't have anybody who will naturally care for you like I do, except one. I have no man like-minded who will care for you except one, Timothy. And he talks about Timothy, how Timothy was like-minded with the Apostle Paul. And then he talks about a guy by the name of Epaphroditus in that same chapter, chapter 2, who even though he was near to death, disregarded his own welfare to come and minister to the needs of the Philippian church for Paul. Four examples of unity. He mentions in chapter 3 two ladies that weren't getting along, Euodias and Syntyche. I'm not sure that's the actual proper pronunciation. You know, unkind behavior could be called odious behavior. So Euodias was maybe properly named. Euodias, you are odious. That Euodias and Syntyche, they couldn't get along. And so he said to the church, after telling them about this important characteristic of being unified, he said, and he gives all the examples, he said, beg them, tell them to be of one mind in the Lord. Stop fussing with each other. You know what? For 2,000 years, their names, personal names, have been enshrined in Scripture. That's kind of embarrassing. But your name could easily be there and mine could easily be there, because we fuss with somebody and we can't get along with somebody and we're argumentative with somebody. Urge them to be of the same mind in the Lord, to be together, to be unified. So, is your life And my life is your manner of living, my manner of living, is it adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ? A life worthy of the gospel will be definitely characterized by joy. And secondly, ought to be characterized by unity, because we have the same ultimate standard and object of affection, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He chose me, but he also chose you. He accepted me, but he also accepted you. He adopted me, but he also adopted you. And therefore, I'm going to accept you as he did. I'm going to choose you as he did. I'm going to adopt you as he did. See you as my brother. See you as my sister. You're not going to have to earn my affection, my love, my forgiveness. I freely offer it to you, because without him freely offered to me, I would have none of it. I would not be forgiven. I would not be accepted. That's why not only is it called the gospel of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus, but it's called the gospel of peace, and it's called the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you'd help us when we come to the cross. Sinners need to see their need of a Savior. And saved saints need to see their need of consecrated service. The cross points both ways, to the love of God for sinners and to the need exemplified by Christ's own life of consecrated service to God, who loves all sinners. Help us, Lord, if we're saved this morning, to be stirred, to pursue, to deliberately determine to let these be characteristic of our lifestyle. Begin by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, this experiencing of great joy and satisfaction and great unity and peace for the sake of the gospel in our world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.